So I'll read from Romans chapter 1. Starting at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So today we have, like I said, a one-off class. We've been in this class studying the book of Acts and then just finished up a new members class in the next room. But I thought today being the last Lord's Day in October, that we could talk about something Reformation themed, and I thought I would talk a little bit about the life of Martin Luther and some of the lessons that we can draw from him. Now, Luther is probably one of the most written on persons of the modern world, so there are, you know, hundreds and hundreds of biographies from all different directions, from those that are literally psychoanalyzing Luther, to those that make him the greatest saint of all time, to those that see him as the unifier of the Germanic people. So just so many different perspectives. So what I want to brings in a little bit from some different sources, but I'm just hoping that as we think about Luther a little bit, we can make some applications that are useful to us. You know, you may know way more about Luther than I do, and that's quite possible, and that's fine. And you may know nothing about him other than his name. So when we look at the life of Martin Luther, we don't really know a whole lot about him until he's 18. So we know some things up to that point. We know he was born in 1483 in Germany. We know his parents' names. His parents were named Hans and Margaret, and they were in the copper industry. So one of the theses concerning the Protestant Reformation is that capitalism grew out of the Reformation. And here we have a family in the late 1400s that are not of the noble class. They are of a budding middle class, and they're in a sense disproving the thesis that capitalism is born out of the Reformation. Capitalism is already something in Europe, and Luther's parents were part of the copper industry. So at the age of 13, Luther was sent to get his bachelor's degree. So any 13-year-olds in the room, or a couple that are older than 13, how are you guys doing on your bachelor's degrees? Are you doing okay? Luther graduated 30th in his class out of 57 in his bachelor's degree. So you think about somebody that as a young man is about as average as could be as far as of those that are educated. He's right there in the middle. Later he would go on and get his MA, a Master's of Arts, and there were 17 in his class then, and he graduated second. So he went from average, and he stepped up and became above average. So he was studying law because his father desired that he would be a lawyer. You know, again, as his father is making money and as they're working hard, their hope is that their children would be able to be of a higher class than they were. So he wanted Martin to go and to study law. And then while he was away doing his degree in 1505, he was on his way home from visiting his parents. You know, college students like to come home. It's there they get their laundry done and they get good food and all of those things. So Luther's on his way home from visiting his parents, and he stopped in a violent thunderstorm. And the thunderstorm is overwhelming to him, and the lightning and the thunder is coming down. And you can, again, you can go to the historian. Some will say, you know, this probably never happened. Some will say this, of course, it happened exactly as it said. But in the story, he is caught in this violent thunderstorm, and the lightning's crashing down. And he cries out, "Saint Anne, help me." Okay, who's Saint Anne? Okay. Anyone know who St. Anne is, allegedly? That may be true. Is that right?
I think so.
Okay.
Okay.
Oh, then it's probably right then. St. Anne allegedly is the mother of the Virgin Mary. So St. Anne, help me. He cries out to Mary's mother, and he says that if she helps him, what he will do is he will become a monk. And the storm dies down. He doesn't get killed in the violent storm. And now he has a vow hanging over his conscience. What's he going to do with that vow? One writer says, 15 days later, to his father's dismay, he kept the vow. On July 15, 1505, he knocked at the gate of the Augustinian monks in Erfurt and asked the prior to accept him into the order. So that's what he does. He goes and he becomes a monk. He puts away law and he says, I've made a vow. I'm going to keep that vow. And later on, as Luther is reflecting on those early stages of his life, he says this about making that vow. He says that it was a flagrant sin, not worth a farthing, because it was made against my father, and it was made out of fear. And then he added, how much good the merciful Lord has allowed to come of it. So there's a great first application. You know, we think about the providences in our lives and how we're able to go this direction or we're able to go this direction. And often we make bad decisions. Even as Christians, we sin, we fail, we struggle. And here Luther says, here's a bad decision that I made. And as I've made this bad decision, the Lord has been so kind and so merciful in the midst of that decision. He says, God is not hindered by his sovereign designs from leading us out of the blunders into fruitful joy. I think that's a great application as we think about our lives. So Luther's there. He's in Erfurt. He's at the monastery. And he's determined to become an excellent monk. So he's diligent and he commits himself to all the things that monks are supposed to do. He has a passion for his calling. He's noted by the older monks as, you know, really doing everything that he's supposed to do as a monk. And one of those that is impressed is Van Staupitz, who is influential and godly in the Augustinian order. And Von Staupitz has not only connections within the Augustinian order, but he's also politically connected. He's connected to Frederick the Wise of Saxony. And you must remember that in this time, like when we think about Germany, we think about Germany as a unified nation. But at this time, the thing that really unified the German people is language. So there are different regions of Germany that are ruled over by different governors. And here, there's this connection between von Staupitz, who is looking at Luther and saying, you know, I'm impressed with this young monk, and he's making this connection over here to Frederick the Wise, who is able to fund and able to help out in ways that are valuable. So von Staupitz advances Luther's career, and he arranges for him to become a professor at the University of Wittenberg. So while he's there, he's given this position where he's a lecturer, and you know, among the university towns, Wittenberg is not the highest on the list of these great academic places. You know, so I don't want to step on any toes, but you could think about like the UC system versus the Cal State system. I'll let you guys decide which is better. But if you're going to be a professor, you would choose one of those over the other if both options were there. Wittenberg is not all that impressive as a university town, but he's there. And it allowed Luther to pursue the academic career that he'd wanted and eventually go on to get his doctorate in theology. Now, he's teaching at the university. He's at the Augustinian monastery living and working as well. And I'll ask this question. Why is it important that Luther is an Augustinian? What effect do you think that has on Reformation? Do you know anything about the Augustinian order or the things that they focus on that comes out in the Reformation? Jerry?
Well, we would say we're Reformed or we're Calvinistic. But to say you're Reformed is to say you're Augustinian. To
right.
say you're a Calvinist is to say really you're Augustinian.
Right.
We inherit a lot of the work that Augustine did years before in ways of about the nature of man and election and predestination. A lot of these things
yeah.
worked out.
Yeah, so the Reformation happens within the context of a particular, if you can use the term, it's not used, but we could say a particular denomination. You know, within Roman Catholicism, there's different things that different orders are focusing on. There's orders that focus on care for the poor. There's orders that focus on grace and mercy. There's orders that focus on certain works. There's orders that just focus on things like dog breeding and wine production. You know, Dom Perignon is a champagne. It's probably the most famous champagne in the world. That comes from a monastery. Or you could think of St. Bernard dogs, you know, the big hairy dog with the thing around its neck. That comes from a monastery. But for Luther, he in God's providence, he's placed in an Augustinian monastery where, like Jerry said, he's learning about human nature and he's learning about things like grace and he's learning about things like election to some degree. And in God's providence, he places them there because out of that order or out of that that particular brand or branch of Roman Catholicism is where the Reformation is going to flourish. You know, the Reformation doesn't happen from the Franciscan order that is only focused on primarily good works and caring for the poor. The Reformation happens in an intellectual monastery where Augustinian ideas are put forth. So he begins his teaching as a monk. On April 3rd, 1507, he's ordained to the priesthood. And on May the 2nd, so about a month later, he celebrates Mass for the first time. So as a new priest, he celebrates Mass, and according to biographers, he is overwhelmed while he celebrates Mass. He's overwhelmed because God is majestic, and God is holy, and God is to be feared. And as he approaches the Mass as a newly ordained priest to celebrate the Mass, he's so overwhelmed with that one of his biographers said that he almost ran away. And it took the prior, the one like sort of like the abbot, that talked him into staying, to do the Mass, Luther, do the Mass. And he was so overwhelmed that he didn't think he was even able to do it. So the holiness of God is something that we see in Luther throughout his life. And that impression of God's holiness and God's majesty and the fear of God, it's something that aided Luther even before he's converted, because he's wanting to be pious. He's wanting to be godly. He's wanting to study unto the glory of God and pray unto the glory of God and read unto the glory of God. He's not just doing it mechanically, as many of the priests were accused of doing it at this time. but he is wanting to have concern for the God of the Bible. So as he's teaching, you know, he's celebrating Mass, he's overwhelmed, he continues to teach, but he's teaching philosophy. He's not teaching Bible at first. And he said, I love this, this is from Obermann, one of his biographers. He says that teaching philosophy was like waiting for the real thing. You know, as he's waiting for the opportunity to teach the Bible, teaching philosophy is like, you know, I know that we're going in this direction, but I want to teach the real thing. And then in 1509, he is allowed to begin teaching the Bible. And that's von Staupitz again that allows him to. And the way that Luther describes that is he was admitted to the Bible. It was like he was allowed to step in to the Word of God to begin teaching it. And then October 19, 1512, age of 28, he receives his doctorate in theology, and he earns the chair of biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg. So he's there, he's studying, he's teaching, he's lecturing in the monastery, he's wrestling with God, he's overwhelmed with the fear of God, he's overwhelmed with the holiness of God, he's overwhelmed with the majesty of God, he's constantly coming back to von Staupitz and he's confessing sin, and he just does not sense the presence of God in a saving way or a joyful way. So his father, von Staupitz, essentially says, Luther or Martin, go clear your head. And the best way for a theologian at this time, and the best way for one who wants to have a sense of God's grace, the best way to clear your head at this time is to take a trip to Rome. So he takes a trip to Rome. That's 1510, and he's overjoyed because he gets to go to what he calls the Holy City. And, you know, all of these ideas about what to expect when you get into Rome. The Vatican's there. It's the center of the Christian world. It's the center of piety in the Western world. And so he goes. And commentators or biographers say, upon arriving in Rome, his joy quickly gives way to disgust, and he's appalled with the conditions of Rome. He is appalled not because, Germany is clean and Italy is dirty, which may or may not be a true statement. I'll leave that for you guys to decide. But what disturbed him was the spiritual state of those who were the religious leaders within the city of Rome. So Luther was there, and in a sense, he's crushed. What he finds is priests that are married. He finds prostitution all around, you know, busy priests. And what do they need? Well, there should be prostitutes around for the priests when they need that. There's the poor all around that are uncared for, and you think in a holy place like Rome, wouldn't the poor be cared for? Beggars all over the place. The higher clergy basically worshipped. Drunkenness all around. And the buying and selling of religion that's everywhere. So Luther is overwhelmed by this. It's not helping his state at all. At one point during his visit, he decides to go up the steps called the Scala Sancta. I don't know if anyone's been to Rome and seen those steps, but these were steps that were believed to be the steps of Pontius Pilate's palace. There's a triple P there. And they were moved from Jerusalem to Rome so that they could be used in spiritual exercises in Rome. And tradition said that, of course, because these were Pontius Pilate's steps, that Jesus Christ had ascended these steps, and that when the pious would go to Rome, they could ascend these steps, and at each step they would be able to say the Lord's Prayer. And as they prayed the Lord's Prayer, they were given grace, they were given grace, they were given grace. as they ascended the steps. So Luther does this. He goes up these steps and he's pausing and he's praying the Lord's Prayer as he goes up. So do you guys think that Luther got greater faith from this? What are your thoughts on how he responded? Oh, that's great. That's a great answer. That's better than I was hoping for. So yeah, he gets, that's great, Heather. He's filled with doubt in the system, isn't he? And at the top of the stairs, he's looking down and he is experiencing not hope and joy and the sense of being justified, but he's questioning what he just did. And he asks himself whether this is even true. You know, sent on this journey to get faith, and he ends up discouraged. So he comes back to Wittenberg. He's discouraged. He's conflicted. He's full of doubt, and he's asking questions, good existential questions about where is hope, where is joy, how am I made right with God, and these sorts of things are being asked. And then in 1512, I mentioned already that transition happened between teaching philosophy to teaching theology. And as that transition happened, the centrality of the Word of God in Luther's studies set him up not only to be justified and to understand faith, but also to come to the conclusion that the biblical faith and biblical worship had been covered up by what the Bible calls will worship and the traditions of men. So as he's teaching in the university, in 1513, he teaches straight through the book of Psalms. In 1515, he teaches through the book of Romans. In 1516 to 1517, he teaches the book of Galatians. Like, think about, even today, as we think about Reformed faith and what it means for us to be centered in the teaching of the Scriptures, where do you send people in the Bible when you want them to really understand the system of doctrine taught in the Scriptures? Don't we send people to Romans, Galatians, and say, sing the Psalms? I mean, it's almost like this is a repeated action throughout history. And as Luther is here focused on this, what he does is he finds himself set up for Reformation. As he was studying the book of Romans, he began to really feel the weight of God's justice upon him. And he knew that he was a sinner, and he knew that if this was true, that I am a sinner and that God is just. Remember, he had focused on holiness and majesty and fear. And if holiness, majesty, and fear, and I'm a sinner, he understands that he's separated from God. And that weight continued to fill him with more and more terror. And as he was lecturing and as he was studying, he kept going back to Romans 1:17, which we read, that says that the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. What is it that we live by? You know, are we focused on, here are my works, let's put them in a scale, let's see if God accepts these works. Put them in a scale, put them in a scale, put them in a scale. Always needing to do more. And that's the outcome, isn't it? We always need to do more. None of us are able to do enough. Because even in our repentance, you know, I love Thomas Watson's little book on repentance. He says that true biblical repentance even includes repenting of the fountain. And what he means by that is from who you are by nature flows the fact that you are in need of a Savior. So the just shall live by faith. And this really transforms Luther. It's almost an epiphany that changes his view of God's justice, because God's justice is not, in Luther's mind now, poured out on Luther, but where does God's justice get poured in his mind? In Christ. In that great transfer happens. So God justifies by faith. Now Luther, of course, begins this great clash with Rome. And that clash with Rome happens because Luther has this newfound faith, this newfound joy, this newfound hope, and he wants the people around him to have it as well. He doesn't want people caught in a system of bondage, but he wants people to live in freedom. So the official church teaching of the time is that grace comes through things that we do, indulgences and sacramental observances and faith in the church rather than faith in Christ. And Luther keeps opposing these things. Carl?
This is a non sequitur. What did he teach? What text did he teach the Romans from? Was it the Jerome text? Or?
I believe it was the Vulgate, right? And then...
for the Psalms, yeah. I mean,
Yeah, because the Vulgate's the official church scriptures. Luther begins to clash with Rome and preach this justification by faith alone and begins to teach that the church should not be using indulgences or the essentially the purchasing of grace for salvation. Howard and Irene, before they moved, you know, they were packing up boxes and getting stuff together, and one Sunday morning, Irene comes up to me and she hands me this white envelope and she says, "This is really strange, but I think you'll like this." And I open it and it's an indulgence. That's awesome. You know, every Reformed minister should own one indulgence to just say, "Look, this is real. This is really what was going on." So Luther is conflicting with the church in Rome, it leads to the 95 Theses. And that's what we know when we think about Reformation Day, October 31. The next day is All Saints Day. So, you know, All Saints Day, everybody comes to church, and there posted on the door is going to be basically a formula for debate. But when Luther posted the 95 Theses at the church door, I want you to remember that it was strictly an academic exercise. This wasn't Luther just throwing down the gauntlet saying, you know, let's burn down all cultural structures for something else. It was an academic exercise. It was written in Latin. It wasn't written in German. And he wanted to debate this academically. I just pulled out a couple of them because I wanted to show you that these are this, like, if you read the 95 Theses, it's not going to warm your heart. Like, you're not going to say, "Oh, this is good. This is good, encouraging, practical Christianity." It's very separated from our world in many ways. Here's one of them. "The priests act ignorantly and wickedly, who in the case of the dying reserve canonical penalties for purgatory. Those terrors of changing the canonical penalty to the penalty of purgatory were evidently sown while the bishops slept. The power which the Pope has in general over purgatory corresponds to the power which any bishop or curate has in a particular way to his own diocese and parish. Why are funerals and anniversary masses for the dead continued, and why does he not return or permit the withdrawal of the endowments founded to them, since it is wrong to pray for the redeemed?" Again, nothing that's necessarily going to warm your heart, but points of debate that Luther wants to have in the academy and with those that are part of the church. And from that just erupts the desire for these questions to be answered, even by those in the masses rather than in the academy. And it really becomes the talk of the German people, and this battle with Rome has begun. So that's 1517. By 1519, the battle continues, and there are debates that happen. Johann Eck debates Luther. There's a famous debate, and in that debate, nobody moves from their position, but something interesting that happens at that debate is that Luther is called Saxon Huss. What's Saxon Huss? I'll give that to Dan. What do you think? The last name Huss, what's that a reference to? Anyone else?
John Huss.
John Huss. Where's he from?
He's a medieval Romany from, I can't remember.
Yeah, the Czech Republic. Yeah. That's why I was giving it to you. Czech Republic. That's your pre-English heritage, right?
No.
Oh, okay. All right.
Ukraine, sorry.
What is it?
Ukraine.
Ukraine. I'm sorry. That's probably a big faux pas. I don't know how. he's called Saxon Huss, which is a reference to the 15th century reformer Jan Hus, who was martyred because of his accusations against the papacy. So just using that term shows that this is the direction this is going, Luther. This is where we're moving. And in 1520, Pope Leo X launched another attack against Luther, this time by papal bull. And in that papal bull, what he does is he calls for Luther to recant, and he ends up excommunicating him. Now, what does excommunication teach? What do we, when we say somebody's excommunicated, what do we say when somebody is excommunicated? What does that mean? Are we saying something about their soul? What are we saying about their soul?
Delivering the soul to Satan?
Yeah, they're not a Christian. We're saying you are damned. And this is what happens with Luther, is that he is excommunicated. And as Luther hears that this is coming from Rome, and as he's waiting for that piece of paper to arrive on his doorstep, you know, it comes from Vatican and it has to work its way up to Germany, he just starts writing against the Pope. Writing. And one of his most famous little works is written during that time, called On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Now, the works of Luther is it 95 volumes?
55
volumes. So it's a big bookcase full of books. Numbers. Is that what you said?
I said 95
theses.
Okay. Yeah. All right. And this one's really worth reading, called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. So he's excommunicated, and as that excommunication happens, again, think about Europe for a moment. We have Luther, who's connected with Frederick the Wise, and then we have Europe at that time is under the Holy Roman Empire. So we have Charles V, and we have Pope Leo X. And you think of all of this political power and political maneuvering that have to work its way through this excommunication, because we have the German people gathering around Luther, we have Charles V that doesn't want the empire to fall apart, and we have Leo X that doesn't want the church to fall apart, because that's the only power left for the Vatican, or the Holy See at that time as well. So what happens is Charles V extends his own power by trying to resolve this conflict, and he calls an assembly. And that assembly is known as, does anyone know? The Diet of Worms. So he calls for this so that we can solve this problem, because when church and state are connected as closely as they were during the late medieval period, if things fall apart in the church, things are going to fall apart in the empire. And if things fall apart in the empire, the world's going to crash. So the Diet of Worms is called, and on April 16, 1521, Luther arrives there, and he's called upon to recant. And, you know, all of his writings are there. He's called upon to recant, and he doesn't know what to do. You know, he's conflicted. So he asked for 24 hours so that he could go and pray and consider what to do. And I think that's wise. You know, if your neck's on the line, at least ask for prayer, for time to pray. And he comes back, and he stands there, and he gives the famous speech that is called the Here I Stand speech, that you all, I'm sure, have heard something about, where he just says, you know, if I am not persuaded by reason and the Holy Scriptures, how can I go against the things that I've written? And he says, here I stand, I can do no other. So it appears as though Luther is going to end up killed. You know, that's the demise of Luther. And what happens is he is exiting from the Diet of Worms, Frederick the Wise has Luther kidnapped, and he takes him to Erfurt Castle and keeps him away there. And you know, when we think about this, like, that's sort of where I'll stop for thinking about Luther and his life up to that point. But when we think about when Reformation began, you know, that's a hotly discussed question. When does Reformation begin? Does it begin with the 95 Theses? Does it begin with the Peasants' Revolt? Where does it begin? I'm inclined to think that the best beginning point is there as he's in his room in Erfurt Castle, because there he translates the Bible into German. And the Bible into German put into the hands of the people, translated from the Hebrew and Greek, not translated from Jerome, but translated from the Hebrew and Greek, that making that available, making the Bible available in what our Westminster calls the vulgar tongue, is where Reformation was really able to begin. Having a German Bible for the Germanic people. And then we see that as Reformation extends throughout other European countries, that becomes something important to them as well. And when we think about what's important in missions, like Heather working for RP Global, having the Bible in the native language is so central to reform. So what are some things we can draw from that, some lessons as we finish? One thing I want you to think about is the centrality of preaching for both salvation and sanctification and reformation. Luther was a preacher. There's many things that Luther was, but he was a preacher. One of his biographers quotes him saying, "If I could today become king or emperor, I would not give up my office as preacher." He understood the value of the preached word of God for the people, because in that preached word, the people of God are converted and they're built up and changed. One of his prayers, he writes, "Dear Lord God, I want to preach so that you are glorified. I want to speak of you, praise your name. Although I probably cannot make it turn out well, won't you make it turn out well?" You know, Luther is a preacher. One of the sets on my shelves is Hughes Oliphant Old on the history of preaching, 7 volumes on preaching from the preaching in the Old Testament all the way to, you know, talking about Billy Graham and modern preachers. And I read this week his section on late medieval preaching. He said most people think that there's no preaching in the late medieval church, and that when the Reformation comes, it's almost like they invent preaching for the first time. He says that's not true. He says late medieval church preaching was like their architecture. It was grand and lofty and not common. And what Luther does is he brings preaching down from up here where, you know, nobody's understanding it, and he brings it down here so that all of us are able to understand the preached word, because he understands it's the power of God unto salvation as the gospel is preached. So Luther as a preacher, it's worth commenting on and applying for ourselves. Luther as a family man, Luther is married to Catherine von Bora. He's 41 when he gets married, and she's 28, and he has no real intentions of getting married, but Katie proposes to him several times that she wants to marry him. And eventually he decides to marry Katie, and he writes a letter to a friend, and he says why he married Katie. Does anyone remember why he marries Katie? It's going to make the Pope mad. And that's his reason. He says, you know, I'm going to marry her, and it's going to make the Pope angry, and that's going to be great. So he marries Katie, and really she is probably one of the most fantastic things for sure that ever happened to him. He could not have done what he did without Katie, because Katie was an amazing woman. She birthed six children in her life, and Lydia and I, when we toured their home last month, we noted the size of the dining room. You know, the dining room is like our fellowship hall in their house, and at any given time they would have up to 40 theological students living with them. Like, could you imagine 40 cage stage seminary students gathered around your table every night, and Katie is organizing all of that, you know, wine production, beer production, making bread, raising chickens, having a garden, you know, all of this to feed Luther and all the people that came to visit him, and caring for these children. And while all of this was happening, Luther is preaching and teaching in 1 year when Elizabeth was born in 1527, he preached 200 times in the year that one of his daughters was born. And Luther also understood the pain of family life as well, losing children and having those struggles of life as well. So Luther, as a family man, preaching twice on the Lord's Day, teaching at the university, but also taking time to do family worship with his family, not neglecting that duty because somehow he was too important for family worship. I think that's something that's really important to remember. He referred to Katie, his wife, as Lord Katie. And the more you read about Luther, the more you understand that, you know, he saw the home as Katie's domain, and he was in many ways submissive to her within that domain. And that's strange to think about. It's so different from, you know, what we would impose on early modern marriage, but it's the way it is. So preaching, family life, he's a churchman. Thirdly, everything he does for both the glory of Christ and for the good of the church. All of his writing is really central on the church and keeping the church together and not calling Christians to just depart from the church, but really, really struggling with that as the Roman Catholic system and the medieval structure began to crumble. Luther was there with the Bible open. He's saying, here's what the scriptures say, here's what the scriptures say, here's what the scriptures say. Trying to gather people around the church, you know, not wanting that system to fall apart. You know, and we think of Luther, or many think of Luther, as the inventor of individual freedoms. You know, that's how many secular people think of Luther, that individualism comes from Luther. Luther would not have had anything to do with that. He wouldn't have wanted us to be individuals who only focus on ourselves. The centrality of the church is very important to him. Fourthly, Luther's love for the Bible. Luther was very well read, probably better read than most of us ever will be. And he loved the Bible more than all other books. He says at one time, for a number of years, I've annually read through the Bible twice. If the Bible were a large, mighty tree and all of its words were little branches, I have tapped all of the branches, eager to know what there was and what it had to offer. He loved the Word of God. And I think that's important to us. If we're going to be reformed, if we're going to be sons and daughters of the Reformation, we need to be centrally focused on the Word of God. At one time, he wrote a letter to the Christian rulers of Europe and trying to get them united around the new Reformed faith. And this is what he says. The writings of all the holy fathers should be read only for a time. So read the church fathers, but just do it for a time, in order that through them we may be led to the scriptures. As it is, however, we read them only to be absorbed in them and never come to the scriptures. We are like men who study signposts and never travel the road. Dear fathers wished by their writings to lead us to the scriptures, but we use them as to be led away from the scriptures. The scriptures alone are our vineyard in which we ought to work and toil. So we should love the word of God. Luther in 1546 was traveling to Mansfield, and his siblings had inherited the copper trade from his parents, and there was new regulations and new government pressures being put on the copper industry. So Luther traveled to Mansfield in order to mediate for his family with the government and trying to get their copper trade to be free of whatever these new regulations were. And while he was there, February 17, 1546, he started to feel chest pains. He started to have a heart attack. And he went and he was surrounded by a couple of his friends that were there with him. And about 2:30 in the morning, February 18, 1546, Luther dies. And Katie's not with him. Katie's home. And he's there with a couple of his friends, and he felt cold. He prayed, and he prayed, into your hands do I commend my spirit. And his last words that were recorded were, "We are beggars. This is true." And he died. So today, as many churches gather and think about the work of Reformation, we're not doing it to elevate a man. We're not doing it to elevate a system. We're not doing it because we're obsessed with late medieval, early modern history. We do it because this man helped Europe and helped us to understand the centrality of the Word of God and the glory of Jesus Christ and the fact that salvation is available through God, by faith. So there's where we'll conclude. Let's